Okay. All right. Well, welcome back. It's good to see you with another exciting episode of Coronavirus Bible Study, Shabbat Study. And I'm here again with Tim Pell and my lovely bride, Robin. And we're going to continue with our study of 2 Timothy. We're going to be beginning chapter 2 today. And we're in the week, or the 49 days of counting the Omer, the time between Passover and Shavuot. And I just want to encourage you to be reading and studying and thinking about the book called Pirkei Avot, Chapters of the Fathers. And I'll even be quoting one or two bits from that. That's an ancient writing from the first century. And it comes from the Talmud, but it or from the Mishnah, but it contains no commandments. It's all wise sayings and advice from the sages, the ancient rabbis. And you'll read things by Hillel and Shammai and even the Apostle Paul's mentor, Gamaliel. And so distilled wisdom, nuggets of wisdom that are really wonderful to study. So I encourage you to do that. It's not inspired scripture, but it's definitely wisdom. So I encourage you to do that. And without further ado, I think we'll open in prayer and get started. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the health and the provision that you give us. I thank you for all the people who will listen to this teaching in the future. And I ask, Father, that you bless them. And Lord, you'd speak. Speak through the faltering words of mine, but Lord, may your word come alive. May the words of the Apostle Paul take on new meaning in our lives. And Lord, give us open hearts and minds to what you would speak to us. Protect us from error, protect us from confusion, protect us from any distractions that would divert our minds from the path you would have us to think through during the next few minutes. Thank you for your word, Father, that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And may the things we learn today just make us more the people you want us to be, people like your son Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we read, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in King Yeshua. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's the key to a healthy messianic community. You have teachers who teach you. You, in turn, teach others. I was reading about, I'm not sure where the school was or when, but the way they would grade the students is by having the students teach the material to someone else, and then they would test that other person. And they figured if the other person, the student of the student, could do well, then the student who did the teaching deserves a good grade. And the question I have to ask is, if I was being graded on how well you do on the test, then you know what? Due to no special talents of my own, I think I would get a good grade because I know you as students really take your studies seriously. And whenever we're together, you're asking questions and discussing the things you read, the things we talk about. So I think with this congregation, I'd be okay. But I now challenge you to take the things you learn on your own and through these teachings, find some students, pass it on. They told us in college, if you can't explain it, then you don't really know it. And the way you can tell if you know it is by trying to explain it to someone else. So find someone to teach, someone to study with, and pass on the things you learned. And then you'll discover the gaps in your own understanding as well. And there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. It's in chapter 1, it's number 6. It says, Yehoshua ben Parachia says, accept a teacher upon yourself, acquire a friend for yourself, and judge everyone favorably. Acquire a teacher upon yourself. Too many of us want to be lone rangers, or we do all of our studying on our own. We want to live out this life on our own, and it can't be done on your own. We're part of a community, and we have levels of generations. Learn from the older generations and teach the younger. And this is the way we maintain a proper community. And this goes along as well with what Yeshua said, freely you've received, freely give. And if you're not doing the giving and you're only receiving, well, you know what he says, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So if you enjoy learning the scriptures, then just wait till you start teaching them to someone else, and your joy will be increased in ways you can't even imagine. So I challenge all of you, be good students, but also become teachers. Pass on what you learn. And then it goes on and says, in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of King Yeshua. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You'd think that if Paul was going to describe a soldier, he would say something about being skillful in using his sword, or developing good tactics, or learning how to put on his armor. But those aren't the things that Paul focuses on. He focuses on one thing, not entangling yourself in civilian pursuits. And I think for so many of us, this is where we fail in our spiritual warfare. We want to do warfare against the enemy, but so many times we're living according to his tactics. We want to be powerful in delivering people from spiritual strongholds in their lives. At the same time, we have strongholds in our own lives because of the things we watch, the things we read, the things we listen to. We want to be able to be examples to others of the light, yet so many times we find our entertainment in the darkness. So we need to separate ourselves from civilian affairs, by civilian meaning the things that are not of the kingdom of God. Let's feed upon holy food. Just this morning, I was reading in the book of Numbers, and I think it's chapter 12, 11 or 12. And the people have been eating manna now for well over a year, maybe 2 years or more. But then they cultivated a craving for flesh. And God sent his spirit, his wind, his ruach, to bring quail. And they were so lusting for the flesh of the quail, they began to eat it. And the text would indicate they didn't even take time to cook it. It says, while the meat was still between their teeth, they began to die. And they buried them at that place and called that location the graves of the lusters. And we need to be careful that after a period of time of eating good manna, spiritual food, we don't cultivate a craving for the old stuff of Egypt, from the old stuff of our past life. And we always need to be on guard of that. If we want to be a soldier fighting the forces of darkness, we must feed and read and fill our minds with things from the kingdom of light. And then he goes on, says, second, there's an athlete. The soldier, then there's an athlete. An athlete is not crowned, unless he competes according to the rules. Now, you'd think he'd say something like an athlete doesn't get crowned unless he really practices a lot, exercises a lot, diets, and eats right. But that's not what he says. He competes according to the rules. I remember running track in high school. We won't even talk about how many decades ago that was. But, of course, you would practice, you would run, you would train and try to strengthen yourself. And there are not a whole lot of tactics to being a sprinter. But you have to be a real stickler with the rules. If you cross the starting line, that's a moment before that gun went off, then you're out of the race. If you move out of your lane just one step, you're disqualified. And then on the relays, when you pass the baton, you have to pass it exactly in a certain place that's marked on the lane. If you pass it just an inch before that section or an inch after, you're disqualified. The rules are so strict and so pure that you must operate and run your race within the rules. And then Paul goes on and he says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Instead of talking about seeds and knowing the seasons and knowing how to plow and work your oxen and all of that, he simply says a farmer has to work hard, but he gets first dibs on the fruit of the crops. We're going to take each of these one at a time, because Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we're going to take a moment and think over what Paul has said. And in the email I sent out just this afternoon, I asked the question, what do all three of these have in common? You can think of a lot of small things and other things, but the big thing that came out to me is that all of them have to work hard now for a goal that's not going to come for quite a while. They have to have a goal in view. They have to be focused on that goal. The warrior has to be focused on the fact that there's going to be combat. And so we'll spend months and years training, learning tactics, learning weaponry, because when the day comes that he has to fight, he wants to know what he's doing and be prepared for it. The athlete trains and trains and trains for years for the Olympics. And every 4 years, he finally gets to race. So he and she or she will train for years for that one race that's coming in the future. And the farmer works hard now in the barren soil and plants the seeds in faith and in hope that there's going to be a crop. Not tomorrow, not next week, but months later. So we all have to take a long view if we're going to live this redeemed life. There are certainly some blessings, many blessings, that are instantaneous. But the big goal is far in the future. And we have to keep our eyes on that goal. Now, as we go through this, these three, let's take a look at them one more time. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, Paul's talking in spiritual terms. Who's the one who's enlisted us? Of course, it's Messiah. And he calls us out of the world, calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. In other words, we die to the old ways of life, because now we're part of a team. We're part of a community that serves our King, and there's spiritual warfare involved. And if you're not going to become victorious in the spiritual warfare, then you can never become the athlete that he may want you to be. It's interesting that in ancient Greece, there were different kinds of races. Some were about a half mile. Some were about a mile. There are others that are a little bit longer. There were no marathons back then. These were mostly sprints. But there's one particular race where the runners all put on all of their armor to run. And they'd be running a half mile or a mile in 50 to 60 pounds worth of armor. That must have been something to see. But you have to be one who does not entangle yourself in civilian affairs to be a successful soldier. You have to be a successful soldier if you're going to be an athlete, because all of the athletes were trained in warfare. And then the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Let's take a look at these. And, you know, this is not the first time Paul talks about these three careers. In 1 Corinthians 9, 6, and verse 24, Paul says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard, there's the farmer, and does not eat the fruit of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So these themes of the athlete, the soldier, the farmer, were things that must have been in Paul's mind quite a lot, and he would have taught often. But let's take this chart. If you're taking notes, make yourself a chart like this. On the left, we have the three roles: soldier, athlete, and farmer. Let me ask you a question. Of these three, soldier, athlete, farmer, which one seems the least significant of those three? I've got a congregation of two here. What do you think? Which seems the most trivial, the least important?
To me, it's the athlete.
The athlete, right? Tim?
I would say the athlete. Yeah.
The athlete, yeah. Everybody would say the athlete. We're going to reassess that a little bit later, though. But at first glance, the one in the middle, the athlete, seems to be the least significant. What a soldier, And a farmer, you have to have the farmer to have food to eat. You have to have the soldier to be able to defend the kingdom so that the farmer can plant the food and harvest it. But each of these has an asset. In other words, there's a tool. There's a particular thing they use and they must have in order to be successful. For the soldier, what is the one thing the soldier in the first century had to have to succeed in warfare? What would that one thing be? Any guesses? A weapon? What was the weapon? The sword, yes. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes the armor of a soldier in the day, and he gives each of those pieces of armor a spiritual counterpart. And a soldier can go into battle without a shield, without his breastplate. He could even go in barefoot if he had to, but if he didn't have a sword, he was not going to accomplish anything. So for the soldier, the main asset, the main tool he has to have is his sword. Now, how about the farmer? What's the main tool he has to have? Of course, he has to have seed. This is something that grows out of the ground. But as far as a tool, an implement, what is the one thing he has to have if he's going to be a successful farmer? In fact, there's been studies done, and they've discovered and decided, historians have, that without this one thing, there would be no modern world. There would be no civilization. Anybody, any guesses from my...
Plow.
The plow. Very good. You must have the plow. Now, the prophets tell us there's a day when we'll beat our swords into plow blades. But we'll get to that a little later. Now, what's the one thing the athlete has to have? What's his tool?
His own strength,
his own body. His own body. Yeah, I'll just put body here, but if you can write small, I'll put his own body. That's what he trains. That is his tool that he has honed and refined to compete in the race. Now, when a soldier goes into combat, what is his focus? What is the thing he's looking at that occupies his attention? Of course, you've got the general, you've got the people around you, but there's one thing that you're there to do. And that is to what? To kill the enemy. The enemy is in focus at all times. You want to take the enemy's life away from him. But what's the farmer's focus? What is he looking at? And we're told right there in the passage. He does the plowing, the sowing, the weeding, the watering. He does all of it. But what's the thing? What's the thing that determines if he's successful as a farmer? The harvest. Isn't this interesting? The soldier there is to take life. In other words, to bring death. But the farmer is there to bring life. Mm-hmm. And of course, what is the goal for the runner? What's the thing? And Paul tells us again what it is. It's the prize, the crown. He's looking for the prize, the glory that goes with winning the race. Now, what is the cost for the soldier? And Paul tells us, no soldier gets entangled in what? Civilian pursuits. In other words, the cost of him being a successful soldier is separation. Separation from the world. Separation from civilian practices. The farmer, what is his cost? Well, it says they're hardworking, right? He has to work, but also there's an incredible investment of time. There's a lot of waiting that a soldier or a farmer has to do. And what is the cost, Paul tells us, for an athlete? An athlete is not crowned unless he competes what? According to the rules, he must comply with the rules. So we'll put compliance here. Of course, there's the exercise, the training, the proper eating, and all of that. But he must compete according to the rules. Now, the athlete seems like the least important. I would agree at first glance. But Paul places the athlete right in the middle. And if we take these three things and put them on a menorah, I think we're going to discover something quite interesting. The soldier, his goal is to turn life into death. He wants to take his sword, stick it in the enemy, so that the enemy's life, his blood, comes out. The farmer, he wants to take his plowshare, stick it in the ground and cut the ground open so that death becomes life. So the soldier, his goal is to take life and put it to death. Whereas the farmer, he starts with death and brings life. And Yeshua talks about this death to life a number of times, and so does Paul over in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeshua says, unless a seed falls into the ground and what? Dies. It's just alone. But when the seed dies, it splits open. What happens? New life comes out. And it multiplies 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Yeshua tells the parable of the sower and the seed and the power of the seed. And when you read those parables, those kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, the first one is about the four kinds of soil. And you've got, I forget the exact order, but you've got the wayside soil where things get tramped on. You've got the shallow soil where things don't endure. And you've got the soil where the birds come and eat everything. There's bad soils. What's the solution for all the bad soil? A plow. A plow will fix every one of them. Too many times these days, instead of inviting God's plow into our lives to kind of break us up, we want to change the seed. But there's nothing wrong with the seed. It's the soil that has to be changed. And that fourth soil is the good soil. It's full of rottenness and corruption and manure. And when the seed goes into it, it comes forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, Yeshua says. And but in all cases, the plow is something that's necessary. Over here, the soldier uses the sword. And as I said, he sticks it in the enemy, and the life comes out. But over here, the farmer is using the plowshare, which is the plow blade. He sticks it in the soil so that life can come out. So these are exactly opposite of each other. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the prophets talk about the day that's coming. It's in Isaiah 2:4. Isaiah 2:4 says that, actually, I don't have Isaiah 2:4 on the list, so I'm going to go to Micah 4:3. Micah 4:3 says, "And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares." All the soldiers become farmers. How do you like that? "And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war." So though there may be a lot of glory in being a soldier, warfare is something that's temporary. There's a day coming when there will be peace. We won't need armies anymore. We won't need swords anymore. We'll always need farmers. We'll always need those to grow food. And you know, if you go back to our chart again, I want you to notice something interesting there. The foundation for all three of these is the farmer. The farmer does what? He grows food. He uses his plow. He grows food to feed what? The body. And then what is it that holds the sword and wears the armor? The body does. You see that? One supports the other. But without the soldier to protect the land, the farmer can't get his job done. See how you need all three? I believe that God wants us to be all three. You can't just pick one. We are all involved in spiritual warfare in this world. And that's why Ephesians tells us to put on our armor, to take up our swords, put on the helmet of salvation. And back in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And again here, he's telling him to be a soldier. We all have to be soldiers. We're all born into a war zone. This world is a battlefield. Your mind is a battlefield. And you are involved in spiritual warfare, whether you like it or not. But we also have to be those who eat well. We're also to be those who plant seed, the seed of the good news of salvation, the lives of others. We have to be those who help water others and help weed others, especially our children. Our children are like gardens, and you have to pull the weeds out occasionally so they grow to be healthy and strong. And we are to be producing food, spiritual food for other people. But this athlete thing is still kind of bothersome, isn't it? So let's go back to our menorah. The sword is a picture of God's word. Paul calls it that, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But the plow is also something that's closely attached to the word, because we don't live by bread alone, but by everything, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just like the sword represents the word, the sword is going to be beaten into a plowshare someday. Why? So we can grow food. The sword takes life, food gives life. We need to be careful what areas of our lives we must kill and what areas of our lives we must feed. There are parts of us that need to starve. There are parts of us that need to die. And there's no way of getting around that. Even Yeshua talks about unless we are pruned, and that can be painful when God cuts things away from us, but if we're pruned, we bear much fruit, and God wants us to be fruitful. So there's this cutting, there's this pruning, there's this death that's very, very necessary for us to be fruitful and be able to produce food for others and feed this world. But how about this athlete? What's the one thing he's after? Glory. That's why he's running. Glory. Totally non-physical thing. Swords are real, plowshares are real, but what is glory? What is this crown that Paul refers to? You see, the reason we say the athlete is the least significant of these three is because it is in the world. But how about in the spiritual realm? Glory is something that is spiritual. Glory is something that's kind of intangible. And so we're told to run the race. How? According to the rules. This athlete is one who takes the word of God. He takes the rules, and he complies with the rules. And he does it because he knows this pleases his Father in heaven. And because he knows there's an award in the future for the person who runs this race according to the rules. Back in ancient times, an athlete did not run for himself. Athletes competed against athletes from other cities, from other city-states in ancient Greece, in the ancient world. And when they ran, they represented their city, and they represented their king. And their king's glory depended on them doing well. And the glory of their city and the renown of their city depended upon them doing well. Why do we watch the Olympics? Because we like to see people jump and run? No, we like to see the countries, because every competitor out there has an emblem on his or her uniform that represents a nation. And though we see the athletes competing against one another, there's a bigger story. We see nation competing against nation. And some nations experience incredible joy when their person there on the field wins. Another nations experience sadness when their team loses. In other words, there's a cloud of witnesses around watching the race, each of us, win. They're watching us, they're cheering us on, but we can't see them. But we, by faith, run this race, and we run it according to the rules that God has given us, because we know it brings him glory, it brings him praise. And we know that there's nothing we want to hear more than the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The athlete. It's an utterly spiritual concept, as Paul uses it here. And it's the one that has a crown attached to it. And so, though you may not be very athletic physically, how are you doing spiritually? You can't sit down. You have to finish cross the finish line. But are you doing it according to the rules? Are you running God's race? In other words, are you living your life according to the rules God's given you for life? don't look at others. One of the things they taught us when we were competing in track, don't look at the runner on either side. Listen to the voice in your head that's been put there by training. You know when to hold back a bit. You know when to give it more. You know when you can push and when you've got just enough to get you across the line. But if you run the race looking at the other competitors, you're not going to win. We have to run the same way. There's a race that each of us runs alone, and there's a finish line. Make sure that you've run the race according to the rules. Kind of amazing thing when you put it together this way, isn't it? We're all soldiers for the time being. We'll be farmers for eternity, feeding one another with God's word. But all of us individually, we are running a race. We're running a race. No, Hebrews chapter 12, it starts off this way. In fact, I think I put the... Oh, there's Isaiah 2:4. It just popped up. I forgot. This is where it's at. They will hammer their swords into plow blades and their spears into pruning hooks. But Hebrews 12, apparently I didn't put it in my verse list, so we're just going to look it up here. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on who? On Yeshua, the author and perfecter of faith. Or we could say the author and perfecter of faithfulness, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a great verse, and that should be a great encouragement to us as we run this race.
The next verse is great, too.
Robin says the next verse is great. Verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Thank you, Robin. Absolutely. We could almost go right on through the chapter, couldn't we? That's tempting. Okay. Well, I hope you continue to think about these three, because we're every one of these. We're a soldier, we're an athlete, and we're a farmer. And we haven't exhausted this topic, but I hope that you'll continue to chew on these things mentally over the days to come. All right, let's get back to our chapter, chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. Remember King Yeshua, risen from the dead, the seed of David, as proclaimed in my good news, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Remember, the word of God is spiritual. You can't bind the word of God. It's spiritual. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the chosen. If yours says the elect, that's kind of become a religious word. Let's put what the word really is. The chosen, the ones who are chosen. That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Messiah Yeshua, King Yeshua, with eternal glory. There's that word glory. The saying is trustworthy for... And then this seems to be part of a poem or maybe an ancient hymn. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So let's go back to verse 8. Let's pick this up. Remember King Yeshua, risen from the dead. So now we see there's victory over death. Death isn't the end. It's just a door. The seed of David. And why is this so important? Well, as you read through the prophets and in Jewish commentaries, you talk to people in Judaism, they always refer to the Messiah as the offspring of David, the son of David, or the seed of David. It's very important because Yeshua, the Messiah, is like the return of David himself. Or to put it a better way, David is a a picture of what the Messiah would be. David himself is called a Mashiach, an anointed one. But Yeshua is HaMashiach, the anointed one. And David is a picture. You know, I've talked to people, and they say, you know, I just really don't like David that much. And I get it. David did some bizarre things. You know, with David, you would read about a situation, and you know what you would do in that situation. Then you look at what David does, and it's like he completely seems to go off course. And yet, the decisions he made were right. Of course, there were failures. You know, Bathsheba and Uriah and some of the other things. Absolutely, he made mistakes. He was not the Messiah. But more often than not, he made exactly the right decision every time, because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a unique person. And the Messiah is called the Son of David. It's always that king that is mentioned. And when you read Yeshua's life, you come to a situation, and if you're reading the story for the first time, Yeshua will say something that's totally unexpected, do something you couldn't foresee, just like David did. And so when we read the life of David, we must read slowly. We must realize that the decisions he made were very messianic decisions. They reflected the kind of wisdom and decision-making that we see in Yeshua. And we have to reassess the things that David did and why he did them. He was definitely a warrior, in many ways an athlete. And he also plowed, provided a lot of spiritual bread for us. Just read the book of Psalms. So, the seed of David. In the Siddur, there is a prayer in the Amidah. It's the 15th blessing. This is part of the weekly prayer book. It says, the offspring of your servant David may you speedily cause to flourish and raise his glory through your salvation. Yeshua Teka is the word. You're Yeshua, because Yeshua means salvation. For we hope for your Yeshua all day long. Blessed are you, Adonai, who causes the horn. That's the word that's used there. They translate it glory, but it's actually a horn, which is a symbol of power and glory. For we who causes the glory of Yeshua to flourish. What I love about this particular blessing is that they're asking for God to send his Messiah, who is the Son of David. And three times here they name him by name, Yeshua. And someday the Jewish people will all realize that they've been praying for Yeshua to come by name, because he is the promised Son of David, the servant of David, the offspring, or as Paul puts it here, the seed of David. And David then talks about the elect, the chosen. And I'm always getting questions about who are the chosen? What does it mean, the elect? Who are the elect? Well, it's a simple question. The chosen are the chosen people, or the Jewish people. And so he's praying here for the Jewish people. Let's look at a few examples of this. Isaiah 65:9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. 1 Chronicles 16:13, O seed of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen, his elect ones. And then Romans, we continue, Romans 11:5-7. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, when you get to this part of Romans, Paul begins to take a little bit of a turn. He starts talking about the chosen people, the Jewish people, and among them, some of them fell away because of lack of faith, lack of obedience. But among the chosen, there were others who were also chosen. We see that God's choice of his people, just as we talked last week, your choice of Yeshua, your choice of your spouse is something we do daily. It's a daily practice of continuing to choose. And God is continuing to choose his people. And what's interesting is, as Paul indicates kind of between the lines, is that though some of the Jewish people, the children of Jacob, have been faithless and fallen away and rejected God. We see that God's grafted in Gentiles to complement the chosen. And we see that we can also be part of God's choice. So it's an amazing thing to think that though we're Gentiles, we'll never be Jews, we can still be grafted in to the people of Israel. And we become part of the chosen ones ourselves. God is continuing to choose us. Let's us continue to choose him every day. And then also 1 Peter 2:9. But you, and Peter is writing to the Jewish people, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a segulah, a peculiar people, a special set apart people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm tempted to tell a story right here, but I'm going to restrain myself. Maybe later if we have time. Somehow as I was reading this chapter and these particular verses here, I can't exactly explain why. Maybe I'll figure it out by the time I'm done here. I started thinking about the eagle. Many times you hear God comparing himself to an eagle. In fact, the very first occurrence of the word nesher, which is how our translations translate eagle, first appearance is Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on nesher's wings and brought you to myself. The Hebrew word for eagle is the word nesher. And guess how many times the word nesher, eagle, appears in the Tanakh? Exactly 26 times. God compares himself to an eagle. We go on to Deuteronomy 32:11. Like a nesher that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. No, Psalm 91 says how, though the terrible things are happening around us, he covers us with his pinions. Isaiah 40:31, yet those who wait for Adonai will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like neshers. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, what we do in the West as we read this book about eagles, what do we picture? The mighty, majestic-looking American bald eagle, right? Our national bird. This bird appears on our money and our seals and all kinds of places in America. It's a very proud and a beautiful looking bird. But that's not the nesher, not by a long stretch. I'd kind of known this, but it really came home to me when I was in South Africa in February. And my host there took me into Cape Town to the South African Jewish Museum. There's a sizable Jewish population there in South Africa, especially in Cape Town. And we had a wonderful tour of the museum. There's an old synagogue there, and then there's a newer synagogue that's still in use. Beautiful, beautiful place. But while we were there, there was an artist who had a special, a temporary exhibit, a special exhibit. He's an artist, but he's also a photographer, and he manipulates the photographs, uses special effects to create these amazing, amazing pictures. His name is Avi Suchet, and I'm going to give you his web address here so you can look at more of his images. But he has this one particular photograph he created called I Carried You. And it's a picture of a young boy who's praying. You see the tefillin on his arm. He's got his siddur. And you see the wings of the eagle coming over him. But you also see the head of the eagle as well. And there it is. I Carried You by Zvi Suchet. And there's his web address. So that way you can go and check out his other pieces of art. And it's such a powerful image. A powerful image. He had a little plaque there. He talked about how he did research on the eagle in Hebrew. It's the word nesher. And the word nesher is not an eagle. It's a vulture. It's a kind of vulture. It's a kind of bird that has no feathers on its head. In fact, it's kind of funny, but over in Micah, I think it's in Micah. Yeah, 1:16. It refers to the Nesher. It says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the Nesher, for they will go from you into exile. So even there, the Hebrew tells us the Nesher has no feathers on its head. And we know that the Nesher is a type of vulture. Now, why would God compare himself to that? Certainly not a pretty bird. It's pretty ferocious looking. But why? Why would God do that? And 26 times the word Nesher is found. 26 is the number of God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, think about it. What does a Nesher feed on? Well, everybody eats dead stuff. But the Nesher eats rotten, corroded, corrupt, wormy, maggoty, vomitatious things that smell to high heaven. He eats that. But out of that death, the Nesher has young. It lays eggs, builds nests, it raises its young. Out of this corruption of death comes life. And what has God done in this world? What's he continuing to do? What do we see Yeshua doing on the cross? Taking all of our sin, all of our corruption, all of our rottenness, all of our stench, our filth, our degradation, our immorality. He takes it all into himself like a Nesher. And yet out of that still comes life. And look at the Nesher with his wings covering this boy in prayer. What an image to hold in your mind. And this is the kind of bird that I want on my side. Because you can see it's ferocious, it looks fearless, but it's protective. In several places we find God bearing his people on his wings. We see him covering them with his wings. We see people hiding under his wings. And yet the humility of God, that he compare himself to a Nesher, a kind of vulture that feeds on death and out of that produces life. It's an amazing thing to think about. So the next time you read about an eagle in the Bible and how God compares himself to an eagle, make sure you think of it in this way. So with those words, let's go to this hymn, this bit of a hymn. This is a hymn that sounds kind of severe. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. That's good. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's wonderful. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And I think of my life, I can think of times I've denied him, if not with my speech, with my actions. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's good news. But that's not a good translation. This is the concordant literal translation. If you're looking for the absolute most literal translation of the scriptures in English that exist, you need to go to the concordant literal translation. It doesn't make for pretty reading. It's not very smooth English. But if you're looking for accuracy more than poetry, this is the one to go to. And this is how it should be translated. Faithful is the saying, for if we died together, we shall be living together also. Now get this, if we are enduring, we shall be reigning together also. In other words, it's very much in the present and the active. If we're enduring, we shall be reigning. If you're not enduring, start enduring, and everything changes. If we are disowning, he also will be disowning us. But what happens when you stop disowning him, when you stop denying him? He stops denying you. The way it's written in most translations, if we deny him, he'll deny us. Don't you know that's what Peter was thinking after he denied Yeshua three times? He must have thought, I'm a washout. There's no more use for me. Imagine the heartbreak he experienced. But when Yeshua rose from the dead, he spoke to the people there at the grave. He says, go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm going to appear to them. And he embraced Peter back. Peter quit denying him. Yeshua would no longer deny him. But can you imagine what's going through Peter's mind? He had heard the master say, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And Peter had done it three times. Can you imagine the hopelessness he felt? And yet, he quit denying Yeshua. He repented of that. And of course, God will not deny him. And if we are disbelieving, he's remaining faithful. He cannot disown himself. In other words, when you drop your sword, Yeshua is still there fighting for you. When you fall flat on your face running the race, he's still there to pick you up and carry you across the finish line. And when you sleep through the season to sow seed and you forget to weed your garden, he's still faithful. He'll still take what you have done and bring fruit out of it. He's always there, hovering over us, watching over us, carrying us on his wings. And what a mighty God we have. And I think if we just realize what an incredible God we have, we'll be inspired to fight the good fight, to run the race and follow the rules, and to be a faithful farmer and producing spiritual food for others. And this is the kind of God we have, who's always faithful. Okay, question, Robin.
Yes, it appears to me almost like a contradiction when it says, if we are disowning, he will also be disowning us. Mm-hmm. If we are disbelieving, he remains faithful. So my question is, what is the difference between disowning him and disbelieving him?
That's a good question. I think the disowning is something we do, like I said, sometimes not so much with our words, but with our actions. Often in teachings, I'll say, I know people who confess God with their lips, but they live like atheists. They live their lives and make their decisions. Their emotions are such that you think there's no God at all.
So it's not an occasional tripping.
Yeah. Yeah. And the moment we quit denying him and disowning him with our speech, with our actions, he quits disowning us. Remember, if we draw near to him, he draws near to us. It's like a mirror. As you walk closer to the mirror, you see the image on the other side drawing close to you. If you move away from the mirror, it moves away from you. And God has much the same kind of a relationship with us. If we spend time in his presence, seeking his face, he'll spend time with us seeking our good and seeking to answer our prayers in a wonderful, incredible way. You know, there's that passage in Proverbs. I wish I knew the reference. I would go right to it. But it talks something to the effect that with the straight, God shows himself straight, but with the crooked, God shows himself twisted. In other words, in so many ways, he'll reflect back to us the image we present. And the Word of God is like a mirror. We look at it, tells us what we look like. And we can either deny what it says, or we can begin to make the changes in our lives that we need to make. So, I don't know if that's a good answer or not. But the bottom line is, literally the bottom line here, is if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will always be faithful. He cannot be unfaithful. It's not his nature. It's completely outside of his nature. So does that help answer the question a little bit? I think as parents, there are times when our kids would be disobedient. So what do? We put a little distance there because they had, in their disobedience, had distanced themselves away from our standards. And after a while, that distance between us began to really eat at them till finally something would break the ice and they would come clean. Then right away, we're back together again.
So I suppose even his act of quote-unquote disowning us is within the context of him being faithful because he's doing that for our own good.
Yes.
To draw us back.
Yeah. It goes back to we're writing our book. And we make a lot of mistakes.
But
he's writing us into his book, and he's faithful to the end. He's the beginner and the ender, the author and the finisher of our faith. So his book has a good ending. Tim.
I think two, the difference in the way I understand it is, let's take the example of a king and his subject. Mm-hmm. If I disown the king, I'm still acknowledging he is a king, mm-hmm. and able to do what he will, but I am not aligning myself with him.
Yes.
And he'll then say, okay, then I won't align myself with you.
Right.
But disbelieving is a subject who isn't sure that the king is the king.
Yeah.
And in that sense, it's less egregious.
Right. Good
but
point.
The king will still be the king and do for the subject what the king does, even if the subject doesn't believe that he is who he is.
Right.
That's how I understand.
Yes.
It helps.
Very good. Well, that brings us right back to a verse we kind of skipped over, and we'll finish with this. Go back to verse 10 for a second. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Messiah Yeshua. That is not how the verse reads. That they may obtain the salvation that is in Messiah Yeshua with eternal glory. Don't forget to make that distinction. It's like a king who risks his life. Maybe there's a fire, and he risks his life, and he saves all the people in his kingdom at the cost of being wounded and burned himself. So the entire kingdom, the entire town, let's say, is saved. But out of all those saved people, there's one particular girl, a commoner, who comes to the palace every day because she wants to see the king and maybe put ointment on his burns, minister to him because she loves him, and he chooses her. So he saved the whole town, but one of them is saved unto glory. And the question isn't who is saved and who isn't. The part of the question is, out of all the human race that God has saved, who are the ones who share in his glory? Because they've given their lives to him fully. So it's with eternal glory that's a key to that verse. That's such a key. And then he finishes with that poem. What a God we have. You know, you'd think if I was up here teaching this, I'd know what I'm talking about. But I have to kind of talk in broad strokes because there's so many questions I have. I realize what I'm talking about is too wonderful for me. It's like me trying to teach quantum physics. I can get some of the rough edges and outlines, but the details, I'm just not smart enough, I'm not spiritual enough, not mature enough. But I'm excited about what I can see is there that I can't quite grasp yet. And this is one of those places. 2 Timothy is quite a bit different from 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a very deep and spiritual letter compared to the first one. The first one is very practical, and this one is very, I don't use the word theoretical, but it's very spiritual, and it gets in under the hood, so to speak. So we may have other moments like this that they go along where I have to say that that's as much as I can say about that, and you're on your own from this point out. So any other questions before we close?
Did you tell the story you thought you might tell if there was time?
Kind of.
Still want to tell it?
No, that's good. I told a short version of it, so yeah. I'll develop it into a longer story later. Tim, are we good?
No, we're good.
All right. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. And boy, I wish I could see you. I just miss you so much. And but anyways, it won't be long now, I'm sure. We'll be back together. So God bless you, and let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the amazing words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write. While he was in chains, in prison, Lord, your word was not in chains. As he said, your word that you spoke to him is alive and ministering to us today, 2,000 years later. So, Father, I pray that we would not let our physical limitations become limitations to what you would do through our lives, through the words you would speak through us. And Father, I pray you'd help us to be strong and courageous soldiers who seek to please you, that we would be faithful and strong, swift runners as we run the race as an athlete, but run it according to the rules. and help us to be patient and strong and hardworking farmers who out of death bring life and can nourish others with the spiritual food you provide to us. Because the blessing of being a farmer, as Paul says, is he gets to take first and foremost from the harvest. And when Yeshua met his disciples returning from the town Samaria, they offered him food. And he says, I'm not hungry. They asked, who fed you? He says, my food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his purpose. Lord, I pray that as we are on the front lines doing the work you want us to do, we would discover the satisfaction of that kind of food that comes only from doing your will. We praise you and thank you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.